Morning, saints. All right, grab your Bibles. And we're in Romans yet again. Romans chapter 6. And last time we talked about reckoning out of verse 11. What it means to reckon on us being dead. Indeed to sin, but alive to God. So this morning, I really want to start from verse 14, but the theme is really about law. So we'll look at the start of chapter 7. So in verse 14, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So Paul is bringing back into focus the topic of the law, again, for Christians. And in chapter 6, mainly it's all about that the sin nature in your old man had been crucified so that you could be free to serve God. But then he brings in again this aspect of the law. And he explains it really in chapter 7. So if you look at chapter 7 in the first few verses, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." So all through Romans chapter 6 up to this point, he's been talking about this indwelling flesh principle that has no time for God, that loves to rule, but that also was included in Christ's death and resurrection so that you could freely serve him. But now he brings in this aspect of the law. And he hasn't talked about the law since about chapter 3, you know. And he made big points about really the purpose of the law, that it would bring you the knowledge of what sin was like, that it would make the whole world guilty before God, that every mouth would be stopped. That was the purpose by which God gave the law, really, to show you that you're a sinner, that you would come to a place where you would realize that you'd fallen short of God's moral law and his commands. You know, that was the purpose, the knowledge. But he brings it back in here. So in chapter 3, it's all about that you stood before God condemned because of your sin, because the law condemned you. You fell short. But he brings it back in here, and there's been a lot of confusion about this chapter, chapter 7, whether Paul's experience in chapter 7 is as an unbeliever before he got saved or as a believer. A lot of people differ on it. For me, I believe that Paul's experience in this chapter 7, what he goes through, is as a believer. Because he says that, you know, "I delight after the law of God, but I find this other law within my members, you know, pulling me down." Now, the unredeemed man, the old man, doesn't delight in the law of God, has no time for those things, and he never will have. So Paul's experience is the new man in chapter 7, wanting to do the will of God, but finding himself always pulled down and defeated. So he brings in this aspect of law again, that it not only has one purpose to really show you that you're a sinner, but as a Christian, he felt that the law, he needed to be delivered from the law as a new man in Christ, because the law somehow still had an influence upon his Christianity. It kept pulling him down. So this whole chapter, he starts off, "For sin shall not have dominion over you," in verse 14, "for you are not under the law." So somehow, being under the law, sin still had a hold upon him and still had dominion over him and still brought him down. So the law is it's a fascinating thing when you actually think about it, and it's actually a form of God's grace. as hard as it was, but it's a form of God's grace because God gave it to mankind knowing that it was actually impossible that he would be able to live up to it and fulfill it. He gave him something that was a sheer impossibility in the hope that he would actually see his lost condition through it. So the law is actually is gracious by God actually giving it, knowing that man would come to a place where he would throw his hands in the air and say, I can't meet that standard, I continually fall short, I need something to actually to bring me acceptable toward God. So when you get to this passage, chapter 7, Paul gives an example about a woman that wants to be free from her husband. The law continually cries out, and so she wants to be free, but she can't be. Most commentaries put here that the law is the husband. I know Watchman Nee did a really good book, The Normal Christian Life. It's good work, and he says the same thing in that book. So you've got the woman, who is a picture of us. You've got the husband, whoever the husband is, and you've got the law. She wants to be free from her husband, but if she marries someone else, the law cries out, adulteress. But if the husband dies, the law is absolutely silent. It has nothing to say. She's free to marry another. The only trouble that I think you've got is if the husband is a picture of the law. In other words, you're first united or joined in union to the law. You've got the woman, which is us. You've got the law that speaks out. And you've got the law being your husband. You've got two pictures of the law. And as you carry on down through here, it's not actually the husband that dies, but it's the woman. So when you look at all of these things, you can't really define it because it doesn't quite fit into what has happened. And if the husband is a picture of the law actually doesn't die. But we do. So Ray Steadman, I was reading something on what he said on it, and he brought out a good point that while some people say that our first union to this husband is the law, he believes it's not, and that our first union is to the Adamic fallen nature. Way right back into the garden, we were joined to that Adamic fallen nature, which caused sin in our members. And when you think about that, it actually makes more sense, because even though we died in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, when he came into this earth, he became the second Adam. Just like the first Adam, except this Adam was without sin. He was born under the law, and he continually in all of his life fulfilled 100% the law's demands. He gave a full expression of what the Father was like. He manifested him continually. He lived an absolute sinless and perfect life, and he was judged by God. He was made sin on our behalf, and he died. And in that respect, we are joined to him as the second Adam. We died like unto death. We died in the second Adam so that we might be free to live a new life married to another. So this is what Paul is saying, that the point in this passage is really the law. Does the law condemn, or is the law silent? You know, if the husband died, the law no longer had anything to say. And this is the whole issue here. Is the law silent, or is it condemning? And what Paul is saying here is that you also, in verse 4, have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another. So in other words, because you died in Christ as the second Adam, the law is silent toward you. It no longer has any demands to actually say against you. It's completely silent because you have died, so it no longer has anything to say to you. An example of this would be, let's say you all died, and I'm driving the hearse. So you're in the back of the hearse, and I'm in a hurry to get you to the cemetery to get you in the ground. And my foot's down. I've got a bit of a heavy foot this morning, so I'm racing on the way to the cemetery, and I'm not observing the speed limit. And I exceed the speed limit, and a cop, I hear the sirens go on. So I pull over to the side of the road, and the cop comes over toward me, and he walks straight past my driver's door. He goes to the back of the car, he opens it up, he opens the lid on the coffin, and he issues the corpse with a ticket. Now, what would you say if someone did that? If that was you in there? Well, you wouldn't know because you're not there.
Good luck.
Yeah, good. Exactly, good luck. You know? The law has no jurisdiction, has no demands. It has nothing over you once you're dead. It can put a ticket there, it can claim this, that or the other, but it's got no power. It has no power over you once you have died. And this is the thing that Paul is trying to say here, that you were married to that Adamic nature and the law condemned you, but you died. And you died in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were raised again in him. So the law has no demands upon you anymore. It's silent because you are married to someone else, not to that Adamic nature. So Paul is bringing out this because it affects Christians. Where does the law fit in? So that hearse is just one example. The ticket wouldn't mean anything. You know, you can put that there all the days of your life. Nothing would happen. It has no effect. And Colossians actually pretty much says the same thing. In Colossians 2:13, he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So that's wonderful. That's all about what Christ did in his redemptive work. The law condemned you. It condemned you for falling short. But Christ met that law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. So that handwriting that was against us, everything that the law demanded that you fell short of, everything that was contrary to you, he's taken that out of the way. It no longer has anything to say to you if you are in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. It has no sway over you because it has been met by another. And this is what Paul is bringing out here. So he starts by talking about you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ in verse 4, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So this new marriage is completely different to the old one. You could picture it as in the old marriage, it would be like married to someone that had incredibly high demands upon you. The husband that you're married to would have such high standards that you couldn't live up to them. But this new marriage is completely different. This new marriage is Christ joining you to meet that standard. You know, it's a completely different marriage. And he says here, and the purpose of it is that we should bear fruit unto God. So it's a fruit-bearing marriage. New husband, a new union, surrounded by the love of this husband, his glory, his power, his fellowship, completely different to the old one. The old one just set the standard and actually didn't help you at all to meet it. But the new one, everything is reversed. The new husband actually enables you to meet the standard that is required. But in its basis, it's actually been met by him. In continuing on with this law, let's have a look at what Galatians. Go in your Bibles to Galatians because it pretty much mirrors what Paul is saying here. If I can find the book. Go to Galatians chapter 3 first, and we'll just read from verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor or schoolmaster, as some versions say, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or a schoolmaster. So the faith had a purpose. Sorry, the law had a purpose. And that is one of a schoolmaster. It showed you your sin, it showed you your need, and it drove you towards someone that could actually meet that need. But once you've come, you're no longer under that tutor. You're no longer under that schoolmaster. You're under a complete new head or new relationship. Once faith arrives, you're no longer there. Turn over in chapter 4. And in verse 19, he starts talking about two different systems, law and grace, how they cannot coexist. My little children, for whom I labour in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this is Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labour. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So Paul here is saying the same thing, that there's two systems, law and grace, and one is pictured in Abraham through the flesh trying to produce what God had promised, which was Ishmael. But the promise was always through Isaac, and that was to come by faith. So you've got law and you've got grace. one's free and one's in bondage. And he's saying here that these two can't coexist. Cast out the one that was of bondage, because you're not of that, you're of the free. So when in this example of Abraham, it's again the picture of what he did in producing Ishmael is a picture of the law, and it's also of trying to help God out and that fleshly aspect that we have in our natures that tries to do the will of God, tries to bring about God's purposes and his plans of ourselves, trying to help God out. And there's a mixture here between the flesh and the law, and all it can do is bring bondage. All it can do is bring bondage. So they can't stand together, is what Paul says. Then straight away in the very next verse in chapter 5, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Why the warning? Why did Paul give a warning here? Because we are so prone to slipping back into legalism. As Christians, we're prone to slipping back into legalism. Don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And it pictures being wrapped up in something that's got its hooks in you. Entangled. I don't know whether you've ever been entangled. I remember when I worked in the forestry, we used to put ladders on the side of the tree and scale the tree and prune them up to 6 or 7 metres high. And one day I got it all wrong and fell out of the tree. And I fell straight into a big patch of bush lawyer. And I don't know if you've ever spent much time in the bush. Bush lawyer. Why would you have a thorny bush that's called bush lawyer? Exactly. You need help. You need help getting out of trouble. And believe me, it's got thorns on thorns. This stuff's got thorns up the stems. It's got thorns on the undersides of the leaves, little red ones. And when it gets its barbs in, there's just no, you can't get free. And I fell out of this tree right into this massive patch of it. So I fully went down into it and I just couldn't move. It had me stuck everywhere. So I was yelling out for help and my other bushmates had to come and cut me out. Because it just grabs everything and it rips and tears and it's the worst stuff to actually fall into in the scrub. You need a lawyer to get out of it. Because you're right in trouble. But he talks about don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And it's like that. Legalism is something that gets its hooks into you and just hangs on. When I started looking at sort of legalism, I thought, oh, this is so, it's like I should do a whole thing on it, but I'm not. But it's a huge topic. And Paul starts in this chapter of Romans because it has an influence upon us as believers. Even though we're in the new man, we can be influenced by it. I read an example of there was a legalistic college that had a rule. There's to be no work on Sundays. That was just the rule that they put down for this college. And a husband noticed his wife hanging out washing. On a Sunday afternoon, she'd done some washing, she hung it out. So he actually went to the authorities of the college and dobbed her in. And she got hauled before the authorities and had to give an explanation why she was hanging out washing on a Sunday. That there is legalism. I wouldn't have wanted to be in that household. Doing that to your wife, you know, over things like that, you know. I wouldn't have wanted to actually eat a meal that she had cooked for a couple of days, a week, or possibly even a year after something like that. You don't know what's in it. Yeah. But Lee, I've been quite lucky that I haven't been in legalistic churches or circles. But many, many of us here probably have, you know, where rules and regulations take the dominance. And I read, nothing will keep a Christian more immature than actually trying to keep a list. And it's legalism, whether it be some churches major on heavy shepherding, on what you wear, on what you give. Things are recorded on what you give, how many times you attend. There's pressure on you to attend. I remember Wendy was saying they were required as kids to go 2 or 3 times on a Sunday, and that was all recorded. And just legalism, you know. The essence of legalism is this. It's actually trusting in religious activity rather than trusting in God. It's putting your confidence in a practice rather than a person. And I thought that was actually God. The person is Christ. It's putting your confidence in a practice rather than a person. Without fail, this will lead us to love the practice more than the person. And if you think about all the legalistic things that have come across your way, it's exactly that. The person of Christ gets put to one side, and the practice becomes the dominant thing, whether that be tithing, whether that be prayer, whether that be giving, whether that be witnessing, whether that be church attendance, what you wear, the way you look, whether you go dancing in the weekend, all of these things become the dominant themes. Whether you go to movies, many Christians in the world are not allowed to go to movies. I remember being in the Philippines. If you went to the movies, that was a big no-no. When I first went into some of the towns, we used to play cards in the evening.
Last card.
Yeah, like last card or fish or whatever. Anything that which to us is nothing, but it was an offence to them because it was associated with gambling. So you weren't allowed to have any part in fish or memory or cards whatsoever. It was all gambling, the whole lot. So, we were offending them. To us, that looked like just straight out legalism. But it caused an offence to them, But that's what happens. The practice becomes more important than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be really careful with legalism. The Jews themselves, from the original laws that God gave, they created 613 around the outside of those original ones so that they wouldn't break those ones. Like, that's how could you live under that, having all of those amount of laws you had to observe so that you wouldn't break the original, Yeah. So Paul here is saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And he has brought us into liberty. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Something that comes around your neck is a yoke that you have to carry, and it's something that puts its hooks in you. It's not freeing. It's something that brings you into bondage. But all of this is in context of legalism and the flesh and how it loves to have something that we do. In chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul starts off there on this very theme. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So in other words, they started out well. They started out in faith, looking to Christ to meet the only need that they have. But straight away, they went from that into the flesh and legalism. They went to do it by their own efforts. An example of that would be, let's say I take you out fishing in my boat. We go and stock up on what we need, and we go and chuck the boat in the water, and off we go down the harbour to one of my spots, and we get a boatload of snapper, as we normally do or don't do. Yeah. And so that's all good. So we're roaring down the harbour, and my mate says to me, "Gee, that boat goes well." And I say, yeah, it's a real beauty. I've got a good, really good motor there. So we finish our fishing, and I get it. You pull up the anchor. So he pulls up the anchor, and I get ready, and I jump over the back of the boat. And he says, "What are you doing?" And I say, "Well, I'm going to get us back to the boat ramp." So I start kicking. He says, "Well, what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I can get us back to the boat ramp." That's the same imagery. I came out there by using the power of a great motor, It did everything for me. I didn't have to do anything but actually steer the boat. And the motor did everything for me. If I was over the back of the boat and you saw me kicking away, what would you say to me? The Amplified actually says it real well, because it talks, he says, You're stupid, you're foolish, What is wrong with you? You're a dum-dum. What on earth is going on? Why are you trying to kick your way back to the boat ramp? What's happened to you? We came out here by the power of the motor. What on earth are you thinking? You know? That's what it would be like. Instead of turning a great powerful motor into a one horse with a bung knee, I couldn't even kick against the current. But many Christians are actually like that. They start off so well. They start off in faith, in the simplicity of faith, and then straight away they take it up and everything becomes about what they do, their own effort to do the will of God. And they're like a broken down man trying to kick his way back to the boat ramp. Can't even keep up with the current that's next to him. Paul says, "You're foolish. You began in the spirit. Are you now trying to be made perfect by the flesh?" You know, you began so well. What happened to you? It's the same imagery in chapter 5. You started well. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Don't come under a yoke. Don't be entangled again by a yoke of bondage. Don't come under the law that you think you can actually do it. So Christian liberty in chapter 5, it's actually a wonderful thing. It's funny, when you look at the world, they think that they're free. The world think they're free. They like the fact that they think they can do what they want, when they want. But they're actually in bondage. They think they're free, but they're not. They're in bondage to self and to sin. But the Christian liberty is actually the opposite. We no longer have to earn acceptance with God because Christ has actually done that for us. We're free in that regard, that we are accepted in the Beloved. We don't have to earn that anymore. The law's demands have been met by Christ and Him only, so that we could be blessed and loved as the Beloved. We're free from guilt, that our past has actually gone, that the things that we have done that had fallen short have actually been dealt with, and we no longer need to beat ourselves up. We're free from condemnation. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? That standard has been met and continues to be met by a risen Christ. We're free from these things. We're free from sin, as in chapter 6. All of these things God has done that we might be free and in liberty. So don't put yourself, as Paul says, back under trying to make yourself acceptable to God, trying to help God out with His promises like Abraham did, trying to do the will of God. You'll be like in chapter 3. What are you doing? You began so well. Don't be foolish. And we're free from the law. The law doesn't have any demands over a corpse. And that is what we are. We died in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were raised again and married to a new husband. Completely different to the old husband. So go back to Romans and we'll have a look at this last little verse. In verse 6 he says, "But now we have been delivered from the law," Romans 7 verse 6, "having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." What dominated the oldness of the letter? How did people serve God under the oldness of the letter? It was all about what they had to do. What they had to do. And it relied upon their strength. So we need to be careful about promises that we make to God, vows that we make to God, rules of conduct that we set up, that we're trying to do in our own strength. All of these things will bring us back into Paul's experience of Romans 7. It'll just bring you back into defeat. And that's the purpose, one of the purposes of the law. If you're trying to do the will of God, if you're trying to help God out, if you're trying to be a good Christian, all of this will bring you back to show your absolute helplessness to actually do these things. So it does have a purpose. Romans 7. So in the old way, it was all dependent on what you did. Don't creep into that again. But he talks about the newness of the Spirit, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. What do you think the newness of the Spirit is? Contrasting that with the old way of what you had to do to be acceptable, what is the newness of the Spirit? Eh? Grace. Yes, absolutely. Fruits of that life. Our starting point, when I was thinking about this, I thought it's actually the complete opposite of the law, which is quite scary to think of, where you had to do everything under the law. Under grace, it's actually the opposite. You don't have to do anything. Your basis by which you start is actually one of a vessel. You are a vessel by which God wants to fill with his life. So your basis becomes one of receiving, not doing. Under the law is about what you did. Under grace, your basis is actually receiving his life. Doing will come, but it's got to be done by his life in you. So your basis is actually you are a vessel by which God wants to fill with his presence and manifest himself to the world through you. But the basis is of you receiving his life. And it comes right back to the simplicity of the vine and the branches. It comes all the way back to that. So the newness of the Spirit is the complete opposite. It comes back to you receiving his life in all simplicity. You don't have to do anything, but the doing is up to him. But receiving is the important factor. Like I can hang a pipe out of my plum tree, and I could put artificial fruit on it and pretend it's life, but it isn't, because it's not connected to the branch. It's not receiving any of the sap and the goodness that comes out of the vine. But many Christians are actually like that. You know, they're trying to be good. They're trying to give the appearance that they've got the life of God or the fruit of God, but they're not actually receiving from the vine. It comes all the way back to that it's his work in his people, and it's one of receiving his life. It's the opposite of the law. So the newness of the Spirit is completely different. It's his activity, it's his life, it's his will. And like he said in that John 15 passage, apart from me, you can do zip. Absolutely zilch. Nothing. Apart from him. So our basis is one of being a vessel by which God wants to fill. And you need to rest in that. I think the rest of God is so vitally important. There's so many strung out Christians trying to do this, that and the other. If only I need to be better, I need to pray more, I need to witness more, I need to do something, you know? And they've lost the rest of God, that they are just a vessel by which he wants to fill. And they're almost like, let's say if you had to go into a shop, you had to buy something with $10 and you only had $5 in your pocket. And you went into the shop, how would you feel? You'd be strung out, wouldn't you? How the hang am I going to purchase? How am I going to purchase that when I've only got $5? You know, unless you're incredibly good arguer or or the guy on the other side of the counter feels pity on you. You've got no way of purchasing because you don't have any sufficiency in what you've got. But there's Christians walking around like that. They're trying to get when they don't have, you know. Turn it around. You go into a shop and you want to purchase something that's $10 and you've got a $20 note in your pocket. How's your attitude? It's one of rest, isn't it? Because you know, there's no, you're not panicking. There's no panic about you at all because you know that what you've got can purchase it, you know? And that's what the rest of God is. Doesn't matter what God calls you to, He is actually sufficient. We don't need to be rushing everywhere, panicking all the time. We need to come right back into the vine branches relationship. We are a vessel that He wants to fill with His life. If there's any activity, He's up to it. He knows what to, He knows your letterbox number. He knows where you live. He knows He can use you if He wants to use you. If you're out there today and He wants to bring someone along your path, that's His business. And it comes right back to you're a vessel that wants to be available and that He can fill for whatever He wants to do. And then it's His work, His power, His initiative, and you relax. There's so many Christians walking around on eggshells, you know. Need to rest in God. It's so important. That, to me, is what the newness of the Spirit is. Not under the oldness of the letter. The old, you had to really, like trying to purchase something with only $5 in your hand. You know, you just can't get it. But under the newness of the Spirit, it's completely different. You're connected to a new husband. You're not under the old way, and you need to rest in His sufficiency. So, yeah. I think we'll leave it there, and then we'll work through this chapter 7, because Paul's experience, we all in some part have these experiences as Christians. We want to do what's right, but we find another law working. So I believe that this chapter 7 shouldn't come before chapter 6. Like chapter 6 is deliverance, chapter 8 is the wonderful freedom, but chapter 7 is the law still has an effect on us as believers. Yes, we need to be free from the sin nature, the flesh, but we also need to be delivered, as Paul had to be delivered, from that principle that says, I must do and I want to do, even within the new man. And Paul felt that it's still, that wanting to do out of himself still pulled him down. So we will look at that as we carry on through.